What makes a successful person turn into a failure? What makes a sincere Christian backslide in their faith? What are the warning signs? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Graham Chapel in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, last week we began a new series in lessons in the Old Testament. We'd been in the New Testament for a while, and we've turned back to the Old Testament, and we're looking during this time at the lives of the three kings of Israel, some of the best-known names probably in the Old Testament, the three kings of the so-called United Kingdom before the Israelites split into two countries and things were much more complicated. And those names, as I say, are familiar to us, Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, we're not going to be looking at every event in their lives, but our concern is to look at their lives and to come see the lessons that God would teach us from their lives. And so last week we began with Saul. We were actually in our second lesson on Saul. We were in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 12, and we were looking at the early years of Saul's kingship. We noted that before him there was no king. They had no pattern to follow other than the pattern of the surrounding nations. The tribes, 12 tribes during that time, had pretty much gone their own separate ways. They had kind of a loose confederacy when they were invaded, and they would come up with ways to meet the challenges, usually through the judges, the individuals that God appointed from time to time. And we noted that the very last of those judges, Samuel, now the people come and they demand that he will appoint a king. That wasn't necessarily God's first choice. The choice was that they would follow his law, but nevertheless, God accedes to that request, and God's choice is this man Samuel, appointed by, Saul, appointed by Samuel. Now, last week, we looked at the beginnings of Saul's ministry as the king over the nation, and we looked at the four challenges that he faced that we noted, and the four challenges that he actually mastered. Challenge number one, his confirmation to be the king. He was reluctant to do that. In fact, when they went to find him, he was hiding away, and that indicates something of his humility and his sense of inadequacy that he could carry out the job, and yet he does carry it on, and he is confirmed that this is God's choice. Challenge number two, his companions. He surrounds himself with good men, men who are courageous, but also, as it says, men whose hearts God had touched. And he knew that he needed those kind of people around him. Challenge three is command. A challenge comes from another nation. It is threatening to invade part of the country. And Saul, as it were, grabs the nettle on that. He decides that he will accept the responsibility of gathering an army together. And he doesn't shrink back from the responsibilities that are now thrust upon him. And that leads to the challenge four of what we call celebration after the victory. And the important thing to see there is that he celebrated and the people celebrated the victory, but in the course of it, they gave glory to God. God was the one who had granted them the victory of that. And so there was worship connected with that. And there was no revenge on his part toward those who had started out to doubt him as the king. In other words, he had started off well. And the portrait we have of Saul that emerges during those early years of his kingship is of a man who is humble, a man who is courageous, who is devout, who's willing to accept responsibility and even seize it, as it were. And so we turn to today's lesson. And today's lesson has to do with the downfall of Saul. We don't know exactly what time span is covered by the lesson that we're going to be looking at today. Some period of time goes by. It's not an all of a sudden instantaneous falling off the cliff, as it were. But over the years, the downfall comes. And it's important to note, incidentally, that the downfall of Saul happens not because of external events. but because of flaws in his character, because of things within him that are that he does not take care of or that crop up and he doesn't deal with them. And so there's a failure from within that takes place, and we'll be looking at each one of those. Never forget that our adversary, Satan, his goal is to turn us away from God. It's true for unbelievers. There's certainly Satan's goal is to turn people away from faith, but it's true for believers as well. And I couldn't help but think of a little phrase that is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I'll just look at it. This is 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. He's talking about an issue that had been there in the church and how he was looking at it. And then he added this, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We are not unaware of his schemes. And one of the things that I think you would have to say with Saul is that he was unaware of the devil's schemes. Now, the devil isn't even mentioned here in the course of things, but we know that behind the scenes, he is at work. And today, I'm going to indicate what I say, what I would see, is the five snares, traps, that fall upon Saul during this time, and that will lead, as I say, to his downfall. Now stay with me. We're going to be looking at scattered passages today. Let me just simply begin reading some of those. I'll begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 13. I start in with verse 5. It indicates the problem that is coming upon the people at a certain time. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots. The Israelis had none. 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. And down a few verses, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offerings and the offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel appeared, and Saul went out to greet him. Verse 13, you have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And then over in chapter 15, we skip over, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, another incident here, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And then Saul carries that out, seemingly. Verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to offer in sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And then it goes on, verse 26. I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And then just a couple of verses in chapter 18. Verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed a Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres, and they danced and sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. Well, as we look at these things today, these verses and the larger story of it, as I say, I see in these passages five snares that will trap Saul and lead to his downfall. And let me just simply list them for you, and then we can look at each one in turn. First of all, there is the snare of disobedience, the snare of disobedience. Then there is the snare of greed. Then there's the snare of pride, the snare of deceit, or lying, and the snare of anger at the end, of anger. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First of all, the snare of disobedience. The situation is simply this. We find it in chapter 13. We read that the Philistines assembled to fight Israel. Now, the Philistines crop up from time to time in the Old Testament. They were settled along the coast, the Mediterranean coast. And in fact, when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, the logical thing was for them to go up the coast and on into the promised land, and they couldn't do that because the Philistines were so antagonistic. It was a strong nation. They would be a consistent enemy of the Israelites. You find others that are enemies of the Israelites from time to time, but I think you'd say that the Philistines, incidentally, from which we get the word Palestine, that the Philistines were the strongest. And Saul's reaction to the Philistines coming and going to invade them at that time, Saul gathers an army. They're poorly armed, but nevertheless, he doesn't let that detain him. He gathers an army, and we find that as the Philistines approach, those who are in the army become very fearful because they realize how strong the enemy is. And some of them flee, and some of them hide in caves and in cisterns, and some of them even cross over across the Jordan River. They are afraid of what's going to happen. And as the army fritters away, seems to go disintegrating, Saul has extracted a promise from Samuel, or at least the promise has been given that Samuel will come and he will carry out sacrifices to seek the Lord's help in connection with the battle that they're facing, so they're not facing it alone. And Samuel is delayed for whatever reason, at least in Saul's eye, and Saul panics. He panics. And he sees his men deserting, and he feels that if they keep on that way, he will not have the strength to meet the dangerous enemy that is coming. And so Saul does what Samuel should have done. Saul performs the sacrifices. In other words, he acts as a priest. The deeper issue here, there are really two of them. The deeper issue is that Saul goes against the Old Testament law, which forbade anyone except a priest for carrying out sacrifices. He crosses over that line, and he usurps, as I say, priestly authority. He does what is forbidden. But beyond that, there's a failure to trust, a failure to believe that God is with them, that God, even though the army is seemingly disintegrating, that God will be with them. God has promised to be with them. And so he allows doubt and disbelief to cause him to disobey. And the result is that Samuel comes and he says, God is rejecting your family. Your heirs will not form a dynasty that will carry on in that way. So the first step, as it were, the first snare is disobedience to what Saul knows the will of God is. The second snare is the snare of greed, I guess, is the only thing I can really call it. That's not sure, we're not clear how much time has passed, but as the time goes, we're told in chapter 15 that another issue comes up. God, through Samuel, gives Saul the instruction, and it's one that in some ways jars on our ears until we understand the full situation, but it is that he will invade a group called the Amalekites that are to the east of the Jordan River and have been giving constant trouble to the Israelis, that he will invade them, that he will capture them, that he will destroy them. And the command is not only destroy the people, but destroy everything that they have, all their animals, everything at all. The command is a total command in that way. It could not be clearer. Now, the Lord tells Saul that the reason for this is because of the way the Amalekites have treated the Israelites and will continue to do so. Over in Deuteronomy, you find these words. This is in Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you, you shall blot out the name of Amalek, of the Amalekites, from under heaven. Do not forget it. And it says, the reason is because when you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey out of Egypt and attacked all of you who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Here was an implacable enemy, and now Saul is called upon to destroy them. And Saul seemingly obeys. He gathers his army. He sets traps for the Amalekites. We're not sure exactly what all happens, but he carries out the command, seemingly. And it says, all his people he totally destroyed with the sword, except he spared the king of the Amalekites, and then we discover that he also spared the best of the cattle and the sheep and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything that was good, the scripture says. Why does he do this? This is disobedience again. Why does he do this? Well, in spite of the defense that he will give, the real reason, of course, is greed. Here we are. Here are these wonderful animals. Why should we reject them? Why should we kill them? They can be part of our booty. They can be what we need. Let's keep them. And so what you have is a partial obedience. But at its root, it is disobedience. And it's motivated by greed, the snare of greed. The snare of disobedience, the snare of greed, the snare of pride. There's one little verse here that I personally think opens up quite an insight into what is happening in Saul's heart at this time. The situation is the Amalekites have been engaged in battle. The people have been destroyed except for their king, and many of their animals have been destroyed except for this group that Saul has kept. And Samuel comes. Samuel the judge comes to encounter Saul, to get his report, as it were, of what has happened. And we find this is chapter 15, verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up, and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. He's not here. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. The snare of pride. What he does is set up a monument to himself for carrying out this battle on how great he is for having succeeded in this. And why would he do this? Why would he take credit for the victory? Well, the only word I can think of is pride. Today we would say ego, something like that. And the deeper issue there, you see, in part is, who should get credit for the victory? Not Saul, but God. And Saul completely reverses it. And let me say in this kind of a footnote that in this, he's really following the pattern of pagan kings around him. Pagan kings and archaeologists continue to dig up monuments like this where a king is telling about all the great victories that he has carried out. And that's what Saul is doing. He's following the pattern of the surrounding kings, the pagan kings, and in pride, taking credit for the victory, the snare of pride. And then there's the snare of deceit. It's the same situation. The Amalekites have been destroyed except for their king. Most of the animals have been destroyed except for the choicest ones. And Samuel comes to encounter Saul, as we just saw. And when he does, this is again chapter 15, verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions." He lies. And Samuel, in one of those picturesque verses in the Bible, says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? You're lying to me." And it's obvious, the evidence is right there. And Saul's reaction is to protest. He says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." The story changes. The excuse comes up. "Oh, we just did that so we can sacrifice these to the Lord." There's a refusal there to admit his deceit, to admit his disobedience, as it were. The story shifts. And he ends up blaming the soldiers. "I'm not responsible. Who's in charge of the army?" He is. "But, oh, it's the soldiers that have done this. And they've done it out of a good motive so that these animals can be sacrificed." And incidentally, there's no evidence that Saul carried through on that. He refuses to accept responsibility for what he's done. There again, it's disobedience, and what it really is deceit. Deceit that is repeated. And there's no repentance, no attempt to make it right. The claim, "I've done it, I've obeyed God, I've done what you told me to do." Deceit. And finally, I've added the snare of anger. This really is an introduction to where we're going to be heading in the next lesson or so. You know, probably, most of you listening, I'm sure, you know the story, and we'll return to it, about David and Goliath. David, the young man who encounters the Philistine leader, Goliath, and with his slingshot, slays Goliath. You know that. It's found in 1 Samuel 18. And we find that Saul, on one hand, is impressed with this, and he will even give David larger responsibility, even though he's still a young man. But then we read that as they're returning from battle, the people turn out and they're dancing and singing, and they're saying, this is in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then comes the word, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? From that point on, the breach will occur with David, and he will even try to kill David, who has been designated by God as his successor. Now, there are various things going on at this stage, but ultimately, the thing that is going on is anger. And it's an anger that is unrequited. It's an anger that will continue for the rest of Saul's life, the sordid story of what will take place. Saul's reaction is that way. Now, interestingly, the same words, very angry, occur a few chapters back with Samuel. Samuel is very angry with Saul for his disobedience, but there it's a righteous anger. Here it's not. It's self-centered. It's driven by jealousy and pride and fear. There can be many reasons behind anger. And here it takes root and it grows and it grows and it grows and its fruit will be horrible. Disobedience, greed, pride, deceit, anger. You know, little has changed across the centuries. There can be all sorts of ways that people are compromised in their character. There are overt sins that come, but these often are more subtle, the things that attacked Saul and that he fell for. Disobedience, greed, people might not see those. The hidden pride that breaks out, the deceit, the anger, well, eventually they do break out, but they're there. And often they take us unaware. Often they are hidden faults within us that our adversary will exploit. They're subtle sometimes in their initial stages. And you'll notice how often one sin leads to another and how they're interconnected in a way. You could say that disobedience is behind virtually every one of these, the greed, the pride, the deceit, the anger. It is. And the greed feeds the pride. The pride feeds the deceit. It's all kind of one in that way. I don't know what a lesson like this would say to each one of us. But first of all, it would be a warning. A warning that even when those flaws are within us, we would be alert to them, we would repent of them, we would seek God's help, God's strength to turn from them. Saul, tragically, did not. And because he did not, he stands as an example, a tragic example, of a man who at one time was great and could have been great throughout the life that God gave him and the responsibilities that God gave him. And yet in the end, he fell. And he turns out to be one of the most tragic men in all of the Old Testament. Oh, may God teach us and draw us closer to himself, so that we might learn what it means to walk with him in obedience and selflessness and humility and honesty and integrity and in sweetness. Let us pray. Father, sometimes it's hard to look at someone like Saul and realize what happened to him and why it happened. And it's hard sometimes to look at our own lives and know that those things can take root in our own lives. Lord, teach us. Teach us the dangers, but teach us your grace, your forgiveness, and the strength that you want to give us through your truth, through your Spirit, so that we in this generation might be those who follow Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.